You know, years ago, the best way to find out what was happening in the world was to open up a newspaper and read all about it. But nowadays, a lot of people prefer to get their news in electronic format. But in the newspaper business, some stories are just too huge, so enormous that ordinary headlines and bold-faced type just isn't enough. And for those kind of oversized events, those just absolutely cataclysmic happenings, newspapers for decades have used what came to be known as second coming type. That's a style of lettering, that's a size that is just so amazing that it just jumps off the page and grabs hold of you. Now, second coming type was used to announce lots of different major events. When the Allies defeated Hitler, they used second coming type. When World War II ended, same thing. And of course, that biggest of blunders in American journalism, Thomas Dewey's so-called defeat of Harry Truman in the 48 presidential election, they used second coming type. Now, why do they call it second coming type? Why don't they just say it's big news type, or it's major event type? The reason is because there is no event bigger than the second coming of Christ. And as author Tim LaHaye writes, even the most irreligious journalist in the most liberal newspaper in the most ungodly city in the world all knows that to be true. Of course, when Christ does return, second coming type is going to sit on the printing press because there's not going to be any time to print the special edition announcing what's happened. It's kind of ironic. And you know, out of the 318 New Testament predictions of Christ's return, the Holy Spirit used a variety of different terms. So you'll read things like the coming again of Jesus, or Jesus coming with power and great glory, or the glorious appearing, all different terms for the same thing. Someone wrote that God must have wanted his followers to know about Bible prophecy because he dedicated almost 30% of the Bible to it. Now you say, well, that's all great for, you know, wondering about the future, but there's more to prophecy than just predicting the future. Because prophecy also assures us that what God has promised, he will do. That he always keeps his word. In our text for this morning, we are back in Mark chapter 13 as we continue in this series in Mark. There's only a couple of chapters left, so some of you will cheer and some of you will be sad when it's over. But Mark chapter 13, what has been called Jesus, what did I say last week? What is this discourse called? This message? Now, see, if I hadn't said discourse, you wouldn't have picked up on that. It's the Olivet Discourse. Why? Because he spoke it from the Mount of Olives. Okay? It's not rocket science. This is the message that he gave from the Mount of Olives as he spoke about the events surrounding his second coming. When he comes to the earth at the end of that period called the Great Tribulation. Now, there's a lot of people that you could talk to who would say that they're pretty familiar with the circumstances of Jesus' first coming. You know, the little baby born in Bethlehem, and the magi come with their gifts to worship him, and the shepherds and all of that. But there are a lot of people, in fact, many professed Christians, who have very little acquaintance with what Scripture teaches about Christ's second coming and why it's significant. Now, remember last week, as we started this chapter, Jesus began by responding to the disciples' comments as they walked out of the temple. They saw this beautiful temple, these huge stones that were chiseled out to lay the foundation. They commented on how wonderful it was. And what did Jesus say? There's a time coming when not one stone is going to be left on another. In fact, that happened 37 years later when Jerusalem was destroyed. But that prompted the disciples to ask, well, when's that going to happen? How are we going to know? What are going to be the signs? And Jesus goes on here in verses 4 through 13 to explain some of the events in the first part of the tribulation that people often tend to look at even today and try to interpret them as signs that Christ is coming. But what did Jesus say about all that? He said, those are just the beginnings of the birth pains. The baby's not born yet. It's just starting, okay? Those things just lead up to the actual event, the actual sign. And as we come to verse 14 now and following, we get Jesus' answer to the second part of the disciples' question. And one of the things that's obvious here at the very beginning is that God is in control even during times of judgment. Maybe we should say, especially in times of judgment. So in verse 14, he has just talked about how difficult it's going to be during that time, and he mentions the fact that even family members will betray other family members to the authorities. That's how bad it'll be. Then he says in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. All right, now what in the world is that all about? Jesus said the sign of his coming would be this thing which is called the abomination that causes desolation. That was his answer to the disciples' second question back in verse 4 of this chapter when he said, what will be the sign that all these things are going to be fulfilled? The sign, he said, that these things are going to be fulfilled was the appearance of this abomination, this thing that causes desolation, standing where it should not be. Where should it not be? Well, that was a reference to the temple sanctuary. Now, if he had identified this more precisely, it might have been difficult, it might have been dangerous politically for some of his readers if he spelled out specifically what he was talking about. And so when Mark inserts this little parenthesis here and he says, let the reader understand, that was almost like a decoding signal urging the people who read this to recognize the significance of Jesus' words and the Old Testament context from which they come. Now, what Old Testament context are we talking about? Anyone know? You get bonus points if you tell me the right book. Very good. Any of you that were with us a couple of years ago when we did our series in Daniel will remember this, but let me encourage you to, we're just going to spend a minute here, but keep your finger in Mark and turn back to Daniel chapter 9 for just a moment. Daniel 9 is Daniel's vision, his prophecy of what's going to happen with this whole time frame of the tribulation and some of the things that happened before and afterwards. In Daniel 9, verse 25, we read this. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now remember in Daniel, it's weeks of years. Not just weeks, he's talking about years of time. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Hence, abomination of desolation. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And then just a couple of chapters later in Daniel 11, verse 31, we read about the first fulfillment of that in the form of this guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. In Daniel 11:31, it says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now that phrase, abomination of desolation, referred to the presence of an idolatrous person or object that was so detestable that it caused the temple to be abandoned, to be left desolate. Now, we just said last week that in the mind of the Jews, there was no place greater, there was no place more formidable than their temple. They loved the temple. So the idea of the temple being just totally deserted is pretty amazing. Now, there were several fulfillments of this prophecy. Historically, the first fulfillment came in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler, came in, and he decided it would be a great idea to erect an altar to the pagan Greek god Zeus right over the top of the burnt offering altar. And on that altar, he sacrificed a pig, pouring out pig's blood. Now, do you know anything about kosher and the Jews and pig flesh and all of that? No Jewish worshiper would enter the temple because pigs were considered vile and unclean. Now, Jesus' use of this phrase, abomination of desolation, referred to another fulfillment of the temple's desecration, which we talked about before, that came in AD 70, when Titus invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Remember, and they burned it and so forth. Anytime any of Jesus' disciples or followers, those who were alive then or those in the future, he said, anytime you see this desecration take place, it's time to get out. Flee to the mountains, beyond the Jordan River. He used the same phrase here as Daniel, and he made it clear that the fulfillment of that prophecy was not just restricted to those earlier times, because the event in 167 BC and the event in AD 70 were a foreshadowing of the final fulfillment of Jesus' words just prior to his second coming. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, talked about this one who would come in the future known as the Antichrist. The Antichrist, Paul said, exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, takes his seat in the temple of God, and displays himself as being God. You know, it's interesting that the Pharisees were always accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Because he claimed to be God. Now this guy comes in, and it's the ultimate blasphemy. The Antichrist is the one, you remember, who's going to come from that powerful head of that coalition of nations from the revived Roman Empire. And Daniel predicted he will make a covenant with many. He will sign a covenant with Israel that will guarantee their safety as a nation. And that peace settlement in the Middle East will give the Jews access to the temple site so they can rebuild the temple and reinstitute the ancient worship. In fact, many Orthodox rabbis today teach that the temple cannot be rebuilt until Messiah comes, and the Messiah will be the one who will initiate the rebuilding project. So because this Antichrist will come and make it possible for the temple to be rebuilt, many of the Jews will be deceived into thinking he must be the Messiah. But the scripture says in the middle of that seven-year period of tribulation, that week of years, Antichrist will suddenly stop the sacrifices and he will desecrate the temple by doing what? Putting an image of himself up in the temple. And anybody who fails to comply with his worship is going to be subject to absolutely intense persecution. Now, back to Mark 13. Mark goes on here to point out, beginning with verse 15, those who will be alive at that time, life will be very difficult for them. He says in verse 15, the one who is on the housetop must not go down and go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. He says, when this crisis breaks, the person up on the roof of his house shouldn't even take time to go down and get anything out of the house. Now you say, well, why would I be on the roof of my house? Well, you're not living in Palestine at that time. Palestinian homes, many of them have a flat roof. And you'd go up on the roof in the cool of the day and you could pray, you could kind of get away from everybody. The family could gather up there. And the way you'd get up there is by an outer staircase, outer on the outside of the building. He said, when all this goes down, you need to hightail it down those stairs and keep going. Don't even go back in the house to get anything. Time is of the essence. There's an urgency here. He said, if you're out working in the field, don't go to another part of the field and grab your coat to keep warm. Don't go back home and get your coat. Just go. Just get away. It's going to be bad. And in verse 17, Jesus expresses his compassion for pregnant women and nursing mothers who will be forced to flee under such difficult conditions. He told those who would read this, pray that it might come during winter. Why? Because winter is the rainy season, and all the streams will be swollen and difficult to cross. And then in verses 19 and 20, he gives the reason for all this urgency. He said, at no time in the past, in the present, or in the future has there ever been or will there ever be such a severe tribulation as this. See, he is looking beyond what was going to happen in Jerusalem in AD 70 to the final great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Jesus said, it's going to happen in AD 70. It's going to happen again. God was and God still is in control of human affairs. You know, our culture has kind of a love-hate relationship with predicting the future, right? I mean, on the one hand, people love things like astrology and, you know, going to see Madam So-and-so and she can read the crystal ball and tell you what's going on, and you open up your fortune cookie and go, ah, it's going to be a good week. You know, we even like to just predict even the weather, you know, what's going to happen. And if something happens, somebody will say what? Well, that's just fate. It's just my karma. But on the other hand, here you've got detailed predictions of doom, and people are skeptical. They questioned whether Jesus ever really made any such predictions because they relegate him to just being a nice teacher. You know, what did he know anyway? How do we know this stuff's really going to happen? Verse 20 here talks about those days being shortened. Now, how could they be shortened? He's not saying they're going to be shortened in terms of number. What he is saying is, in those days, with such terrible judgments, and by the way, if you want to read all the gory details, read Revelation. If those days were just allowed to go on indefinitely, the entire human race would be wiped out. So he is saying, this time will be allowed to run its course. 3.5 years, and that's it. And then it's going to be terminated so that a remnant of people can be preserved. He talks about the elect. He is referring to any of those who come to Christ during that time of tribulation. And that will be a difficult time. I mean, people say today, oh, we must be living in the end days because, you know, life is so difficult. There's persecution. There's people who make fun of Christianity and so forth. In those days, the satanic deception will continue. The false Christs will crop up, the false prophets, to try to lead people astray. So beginning with verse 21, Jesus again warns them, just as we saw earlier in last week's message, be prepared. Beware of false teachers. He says in verse 21, and if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ. Or behold, he is there. What? Don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. You can't say, I never knew about this stuff. Okay? Satan will cause false Christs to appear who will attempt to deceive even those who are elect. False teachers will claim that Christ is among them or Christ is back in Jerusalem. And of course, that kind of thing has been happening really for many years. In October 30th of 1992, the AP reported a story out of Seoul, Korea, of Reverend Chan Man Ho, a pastor in Seoul who had predicted the world would end on Wednesday, October 28th of that year. And when the world did not end and Christ did not come back, he made an announcement to his followers, many of whom had sold all their possessions and gave up everything, and he gathered them together, and this is what he said in a very calm voice. Nothing has happened. Sorry, let's go home. Okay? See, there have been well-meaning but uninformed people trying to make predictions, seems like forever, about the end times, about people being deceived. Back in the early 50s, some of you remember Dr. M.R. DeHaan, popular Bible teacher. He had this to say: never before in all of history have there been such divisions among Christians. This is in the 50s, okay? There are today over 350 denominations, sects, cults, just in Protestantism in America. All of these claim that they are right and everyone else is necessarily wrong. And then he added this: it has been said that a new cult springs up at least once a month in the United States, and that no matter how fantastic and how fanciful its teaching may be or how wild its claims, there are always those who are willing to be deceived. There are always those willing to be deceived. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me something that makes me feel good. Oh, okay, I'll believe that. The arguments and the proofs that will be given by the deceivers in this time just before Christ returns will be so convincing, it will be difficult even for the elect not to fall away. But Jesus says in verse 23, take heed. I've already warned you about this. You can be prepared. You can remain faithful if you're prepared, if you know what's coming, if you can get ready for it. And how many times have we already seen in this chapter? Beware, take heed, be on your guard, and so forth. And yet still there will be people that go, I never heard this stuff, right? It's like when we make an announcement in church about some event, and it's in the bulletin for 3 weeks, and then someone misses it, and we say, oh, we missed you at that event. I never knew about it. Never heard about it. Sorry, I couldn't resist that one. There are some questions that you can ask anytime you think something, it just doesn't sound right. Maybe you think, I don't know, is this false teaching? Is this not false teaching? Let me give you some questions you can ask. And these are not all original to me. I've adapted them from the Life Application Bible. So if you have a copy of that with you, you've got them in front of you. Question number one, have the predictions that the people are making, have they come true, or do they have to keep revising them to fit what's already happened? You know, some of these cults that come out with a new version of their text, you know, to bring it in line with current day history, and then something else happens. Oops, we didn't cover that. Got to write a revision again, right? Have their predictions come true? Second question, does what they say use just one small portion of the Bible to the exclusion of all the rest of Scripture? That's a red flag. Number three, does their teaching contradict what the Bible says about God? Number four, do their activities glorify their particular leader and teacher, or do they glorify Christ? And number five, do their teachings promote hostility toward other Christians? In other words, the four of us are the only one that have the corner on truth. All the rest of you, false teachers, right? We're the only ones. Now notice, as we move into verse 24, we have a description of what Jesus will be like when he comes again. The scripture says that at his second coming, he will come with power. During that time, as he explains here, the universe begins to deteriorate. Verse 24, but in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Can you imagine being on earth and the stars are falling? I mean, you joke about the sky is falling, right? I mean, how are you going to explain all that away? Verse 24 begins with the word but, because he is drawing a sharp contrast between the false messiahs who perform these miraculous signs and the dramatic coming of the true Messiah. And he talks about all these cosmic disorders with the sun, the moon, and the stars. You know, the forces of energy that hold all that stuff together, they're under Christ's control. And at that time, he's going to allow them to become chaotic. And then, it says, then Christ actually returns. Verse 26 says, people will see Christ return in the clouds. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. This will not be like Christ's first coming, when just a few people saw the baby in the manger. The scripture says this time, anyone who happens to be alive on earth at that time will see him. Notice he comes in the clouds with power and great glory. Psalm 104 says God uses clouds as his chariot. Anybody ever flown through the clouds? Anybody ever try to get out of the plane and just step on the cloud? No, of course not. God rides those babies like a chariot, okay? Jesus, the scripture says in Acts chapter 1, as they watched Jesus ascend back into heaven, it says he is going to descend in just the same way, in the clouds. And when he comes back this time, verse 27 says, he's not coming alone. He's bringing his angels with him. God's angels, the verse says, will gather believers from all parts of the earth. Then he will send forth the angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Among their other responsibilities, angels are God's gatherers. They gather unbelievers for judgment and punishment, and they gather believers for reward and glory. Matthew, in his account, writes this, with a great trumpet, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, in ancient Israel, whenever they would have some sort of a big gathering, a solemn convocation, how did people know to gather? They'd blow a trumpet. So here, it talks about the angel's great trumpet, signaling the assembling of all God's saints on earth. From wherever they might be, tribulation saints may be hiding in caves, trying to survive. The Old Testament saints will be there. We who have been raptured will come back with Christ, and we will be there. It'll be a tremendous time, a glorious time. But prior to that, a very difficult time called the tribulation. But the scripture says, we who are alive today as believers will not go through the tribulation because the church will be raptured prior to all those terrible things we've been reading about. So if that's the case, then you say, well, I don't need to worry about the second coming, right? I mean, how does that affect you today? Is it just a nice story to hear about? The scripture says we need to anticipate Christ's return. And that in anticipating his return, that should have an effect on your behavior right now. There are any number of scriptures that bear this out, and I just picked out one that I want you to look at for just a couple of minutes in closing. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says that knowing Christ should be a motivation toward godly living, and it should be an encouragement to you. 2 Peter 3. Peter says, beginning in verse 10, we're kind of jumping in the middle of the chapter there, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there is way too much in here for us to take time to go through it all now. But let me just point out a couple things. The day of the Lord, as he talks about here, is really an extended period of time that comes after the church has been raptured when the tribulation begins. The text says it will come suddenly, and it will come with tremendous destruction. And the fact that Christ is going to return, Peter said, that should motivate you right now. And notice that Peter points out, people are more important than things. Okay? We probably need to say that to ourselves at least once a day, every day, right? People are more important than your stuff. We like our stuff. Our stuff is cool. We want the newest, the greatest, the shiniest. But he says the things of the world are going to be destroyed, but the people will live forever. Someplace they're going to live forever. And so the assurance of Christ's return encourages us for the future. He says in verse 13, this is according to his promise. And God always keeps his promises. The point of Peter's description here isn't to just give us a bunch of colorful images, but it's to show us the implications of Christ's return. He said, look, the earth is going to be destroyed, so you need to focus on what is worthwhile. And he goes on in the final couple verses of this chapter to point out to us some areas to keep a close watch on in our lives, three areas in particular for you to keep a close watch on and how they relate to being ready for Christ's return. He says, number one is moral purity. Expecting Christ's return should result in moral purity. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So he says, your behavior is linked to your expectation. If you don't expect to see Christ, if you don't expect anything for the future, you say, well, I just live any old way I want. But if you ask yourself the question, when Christ returns, what condition do I want him to find me in? Now, it's interesting that Peter assumes here Christians will be looking forward to Christ's return. He says here, since you look for these things, and I'm afraid for many Christians, even when the rapture happens, it's going to be an interruption in your busy schedule, an interruption in your life. But I had all these things I was still going to do, Lord. I haven't really accomplished anything yet. Well, start tomorrow, okay? Peter says back in verse 13 that the only thing that's going to survive the world is righteousness. So he said, start living righteous right now. Our hope for the future is something, he said, that should produce a holiness right now. But moral purity is more than just, you know, keeping your physical desires under control, because it also involves what goes into your mind and what comes out of your mouth. It's all part of moral purity. That's number one. Second, he says, expecting Christ's return should result in biblical discernment. Biblical discernment, verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Where have we heard those phrases before? Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Both Peter and Paul taught that God is very patient in giving opportunities for men and women to be saved. And as believers, he said, you need to be able to discern real truth from twisted truth. And we can be encouraged when we read through Scripture, especially when we read through some of Paul's writings. If you think they're confusing, Peter said, I agree. He says, you know, some of that stuff Paul wrote is hard to understand. But thank God for the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand Scripture, who interprets Scripture to us. As Jesus said back in Mark 13, Peter says the same thing here. Beware of those who distort the Scriptures. Peter says, beware of false teaching. Be on your guard, just as Mark was writing in Mark chapter 13. The third area of our lives, he says, is that expecting Christ's return should produce ongoing growth. Ongoing growth, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Your growth is a process, okay? So if you're not really, really mature tomorrow, take heart. You probably still have at least a few days. You don't know when Christ is going to come back, but he knows as well as we do that it's a process. But it is a good idea, periodically, maybe 6-month periods of time or 1 year, whenever it might be, for you to stop and do a little examination and say, am I more mature this year than I was last year at this time? Has there been any areas in my life in which I have grown? Because as a believer, you're either growing or you're deteriorating. Now, nobody automatically just sort of drifts into spiritual growth. But anybody can drift out of growth and out of dedication to the Lord very easily. So Peter says, your faith is a developing faith. And he makes it clear that as we think about and as we anticipate Christ's return, there should be some changes in the present. You know, don't just say, well, I'm waiting until I get to heaven, then I'm going to be perfect. Well, great, everybody's going to be perfect in heaven. But some of us would like you to make some changes right now. We could all say that about each other, right? I understand. Knowing Christ is coming should have some effect on the way you live right now. Because he is coming back. And he's going to take us to be with him. What do we do in the meantime? You know, it's great to think about that and speculate about how wonderful it'll be. But until then, what do we do in the meantime? The scripture says, live a holy life and be an influence for the Lord. Be salt and be light. That is an influence for the Lord. Recognize that human history is not just going to continue forever, indefinitely. And it's not going to end in some kind of nuclear cataclysm where man destroys himself, because it's not in man's hands. It's in God's hands. God is going to intervene again in history. He's not going to just sit by and sort of watch things happen. But what's so encouraging to us this morning, and I hope it is to you, is to realize if God knows the future so specifically, he also knows what's in your heart today. God's got a plan for the future. He's got a plan for your life. And the same God who has mapped out your future is able to handle whatever you got going on in your life right now. So when you're tempted to worry and to get all anxious and to become discouraged, remind yourself, God promises that he is in control, not just of the universe, but that he can certainly take control in your life as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your encouragement to us. It reminds us that we know how it's all going to end. And despite what happens today, tomorrow, maybe even in a few years if you don't come before that, that in the end, you win. That in the end, everyone will submit to you. And that we have the privilege of going to be with you, but you have allowed us to be here now for a reason, for a purpose. And that is to be an influence for you, to be a testimony, to just let other people know what you've done in our lives, how you've changed us. Now they can be changed as well. Lord, I thank you for your grace and for your power. In Jesus' name, amen.